It really is. It really has been. Okay. We're in Job chapter 13. And we're seeing Job get into some more interesting discussion here with the Lord. He's praying. He's turned from his friends because they haven't offered him any hope. And so now his complaint is with the Lord. He began his answer to Zophar in chapter 12. Then he's going to go through chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 before Eliphaz speaks. So you see, Job has had a lot to say. And they're not giving him any answers. And so his complaint is before the Lord. And so he's expressing his heart in a full way. Now we just finished discussing how he asked the Lord to do him two things. But he wouldn't do either one. And so he decided to ask God anyway. Verse 24, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and holdest me for thine enemy?" And this is, as I mentioned yesterday, a question asked by many. This is not a seldom asked question, but it's an often asked question. In fact, God himself is even known as the God who hides himself in Isaiah 8 and verse 17. That's his description. The God who hides himself. How do you like that? Thou who hidest thyself. Now, come on now. You know it's true, isn't it? He is the one who hides himself. Ever try to find him? You know, when I need you most, Lord. He's not there. It's just that way. And it seems so contradictory to the promises of God. You know, it really does. But it is one of those things that forces us into a life of faith. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 44. And I want to point out the same dilemma here described. Psalm 44. If you can just catch this, catch the flavor of it, this could be a real help to you. Now look at verses 4, 7, and 8. "Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. For thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah." Isn't that right? I mean, the Lord's our victor. He's our deliverer. But, look at verse 9. "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep, appointed for meat." Verse 12, "Thou hast sellest thy people for nothing." Verse 13, "Thou makest us a reproach." 14, "Thou makest us a byword." 15, "My confusion is continually before me." So here you are, my deliverer, and yet look at this. Why? It just seems like, Lord, aren't you consistent? Or, you know, what's going on? Look at verse 17. "All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant." Sounds just like Job, doesn't it? "I was neither careless, nor was I secure, neither had I, you know, taken a rest, and yet trouble came. We have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy ways. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." But they didn't. And then he says this statement. "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly cleaves into the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Why? No answer is given. We, Lord, you are deliverer, but now look what you've done. How come? And it would stay unanswered, except Paul the Apostle picked up a verse out of this chapter and quoted it in the New Testament. And guess where? Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 35. We'll find out which verse he quoted, and we'll see there the context. Oh, I'll tell you, if we can just get this revelation. The question comes again, why? Job is asking the same question, why? The psalmist asks the question, why? Why castest thou off? No answer is given. Except there's a little intimation here of something when it says, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long." for thy sake. So somehow it's for God's good that we're killed all the day long. Come on now, rejoice. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. All right. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay. In other words, this isn't a slaughterhouse. No. We're not just given over to death to die. We're given over to death for another reason. Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, and what is the whole portion here? Now I can't go through all of chapter 8. The whole idea is God is for us, who can be against us? And in the slaughter, it makes us more than conquerors. In the slaughter, we conquer. How do you conquer in the slaughter? Through suffering the flesh, you cease from sin. It's through suffering that we partake of the power of Christ. When we suffer, as Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. For the power of Christ spreads a tent over me. And therefore I will glory in tribulation. I will glory in it. I will glory in it. I will glory in necessities. I will glory in weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, trials work for you and make you more than a conqueror. The harder the press against you, the stronger you get when you come against it. Because then Jesus comes in on your behalf. So the answer, the question, why? It doesn't seem like at the time there's any answer, just like the psalmist. There's no answer. For thy sake we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors, for God is for us. And he is the one who justifies us. And then we see the insight in the rest of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Your grace is sufficient for me, therefore I will glory in my weakness. I will glory in my tribulation and my necessities. I will glory in all of these hardships in life because it makes me stronger. And through it, Jesus Christ comes in and rests upon me by his power. Whereas if I wasn't in that weakened place, I wouldn't call out on the Lord. You know, when do we trust God for healing? Hate to say it. Usually when our back is up against the wall. You know, let's admit it. And it's so hard to believe for healing when we know what the cause is and how it's really easily cared for and how we can take this pill and it's all gone. And so, you know, so we don't cry out to the Lord. That's usually the case. Also, Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. This is another beautiful psalm showing how these trials do work for us. 84, 5 through 7. Blessed is a man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, and Baca means weeping, make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. So when you go through the valley of Baca, they that are trusting in the Lord turn this valley of weeping into a valley of springs of water, which is life. See? Life. And they go from strength to strength. They go from strength to strength. We get in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see this even more clearly. That you are set, you and I are set in a world of vanity. In vanity. And your body, is a good example of how it also works in the spirit. If you do not use your muscles, you lose them, you know. And maybe, you know, it depends on what modicum of use you need to keep what you've got. But the more you got, the more it takes to keep it. The more you got, the more it takes to keep it. And I've pretty much lost everything I had. But seems like. My wife says no. But I have to exercise. If I don't exercise, I just go to pieces, you know. And what a treadmill to be on. What a treadmill. And what do I get out of it? I got to go out there, slave away, sweat, puff, puff, you know, do my push-ups and my pull-ups and run a little bit or jog a little bit or bounce on the bouncer or something like that. And I, you know, and I've got it streamlined so it's down to the smallest amount of time possible, and so I get the very most out of the least amount of time because I just don't have the time, you know. And as it is, you know, if I do it twice a week, I just, you know, I'm shouting glory all day long. If I can do it twice, you know, I need to do it more, but I just don't have time, doesn't seem like. But I need to do that in order to keep it up. And the more I put into it, the more I get out of it, you know. And what do I put into it? Suffering. Suffering. Hardship. Pushing. There I am, putting myself through suffering. Why? So I'll get strong. Well, if I have enough sense to do that for my own body, to keep myself limber, a kind of, you know, and a little bit able to, you know, feel decent in my body, you know. So when I look in the mirror, if I turn sideways, I can still see myself, you know. And how much more God, who loves us, is going to put us through some things because he wants us to be strong, you know. He who loves us is going to care for us by allowing us to go through trial. And so here's Job, totally in the dark, wondering, God, where are you? You've hidden yourself, which he does. That's his nature. He does that. So he keeps us walking by faith and trust. And so if God has hid himself from you, just say, I know you got something good in store for me. Why hidest thou thyself? Well, you're the God that hides yourself so that you can do me good. You count me as sheep for the slaughter. You put me to the slaughter so that you can bring me forth more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Not just one who fought us through in his own strength, but one in whom, to whom God came and became my strength. And now I've got more strength. I've got more ability. I can stand. And so we can trust in him. Well, here, Job, he can't see it yet, though, and he's still in the dark. And our dear brother, though, is not cursing God, but he's wondering why God has made him his enemy. Verse 25. Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? Job feels utterly helpless, like a leaf driven by the wind, and like stubble pursued. And his thought is, you know, who in the world ever picked out one leaf out of the millions and chased after the thing and beat it to a pulp? I mean, why, you know, you'd think this guy is insane. He runs out in the front yard, he finds one leaf coming through the air, and a rage fills him. And he chases the thing, and the wind drives it, and he finally finds it, and he beats it to a pulp. A leaf. You know, you wonder, the guy is insane. Well, that's the way Job feels. Why pick on me? Well, I am nothing. Why do this type of thing to me? I'm unfairly afflicted. Verse 26. For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. This is two interesting things here. You write bitter things against me. He's dealing with it as if it was in a court of law, and there's a legal document that's been written up full of accusations. And all these accusations now are receiving sentencing. And that's the way he feels. And he's possessing the iniquities of his youth. And the sins of youth are sins that you commit before you're wise enough to counteract them. They're sins that are thoughtlessly committed. And it hardly seems fair to be judged for them when you would never do them now. And so he feels like he is being judged for things that are out of his sight and out of his hands. And he knows it wouldn't be right. You know, it's good to know when you're in Christ that there are some things that it wouldn't, God, out of his justice, would not afflict you for. God, out of his mercy and justice, would not afflict you for sins that you'd thoughtlessly done. You know, God's not like that. And he kind of knew that, but he wondered what is going on. Verse 27. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths, and settest a print upon the heels of my feet. And he's telling him he's treating him like a prisoner. They put him in the stocks, and they would also put chains on their feet, and these chains would make an imprint and leave a scar on their heel because they're so heavy. Normally it was a chain attached to a 20-pound weight, or sometimes they'd even have a 20-pound weight strapped around their leg. And of course all that weight would dig right into the skin, and it would leave a scar on the legs of slaves. And sometimes he puts my feet also in the stocks. That's referring to a prisoner about to be executed. They put him in there, waiting execution, and they'd watch him narrowly lest he escape. The print upon the heels, that's referring to a slave, that they'd put about a 20-pound weight on each ankle, And so the man could never, he could never get away. Then it would leave a scar. Verse 28, and look, and he is a rotten thing, consumes as a garment that is moth-eaten. Says, here I am, I'm like a man, I'm among all men that are as nothing. And so God, why treat me this way when you have such an advantage? It just doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. Chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6 here, again he's continuing, why should God set his eyes on such a one as me? I'm never going to be clean anyway, I'm just a man. Why take such care in trying to deal with me? Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Ever felt that way? He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest one into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him, that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. In other words, you know, I'm just man. Why put such effort and concern and care upon me that you're treating me like this? Doesn't seem right. But you know, God's care is such a deep, deep care. You can just hear God's heart, the tremendous, tender compassion that he has for his servant Job, and how proud he is of him that he is maintaining his integrity. And he must hurt for him. God must hurt for Job and what he is going through. And yet, through this situation, it's a true test and a proof of what he really is. It's a true test and a proof of what he really is. And that's what God is watching. And his love is there. It's not a, boy, I hope you really get burned up, you know. No, 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 no. The whole thing is love. It's a love. It's watching in love, caring, compassionate, hurting for them, for what they're going through, but seeing the gold come forth. Well, that's what God allows us to go through. He allows us to go through those things so we can see the gold come forth. Verses 7 through 9 is sort of a prophetic allusion to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. And that's the image of Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He's like a tender sprout out of a dry ground. He came forth from the root of Judaism after it had been cut down. And so Jesus Christ did. Well, Job feels the same way. He says, there's hope of a tree, but I'm not a tree. But man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And there's a prophetic allusion here, again, that there will come a time at the end of all things when there will be the final resurrection. But interesting enough, man lies down and rises no more till the heavens be no more. That's only true to the unrighteous. That's not true to the righteous, because the righteous rise at the rapture. And they take on a new body and dwelling in the presence of God. It's the unrighteous that stay in Sheol from the time that they die all the way till the heavens be no more. And after the heavens be no more, then the throne is set, the books are open, and then all the dead are judged. And that's when Sheol is cast into the lake of fire. And so he hasn't quite got the revelation there of his position. He's seeing man in darkness. He's seeing man as sin, as unrighteous, as a sinner. Verse 13, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. Now, he had hope, though. He just says, Lord, I just wish you'd put me in the grave, kill me, you know, take my life, and then remember me at the appointed time. The appointed time will come. The appointed time will come. And so here's hope of a resurrection. We're going to see that he had that hope, entertained that hope in several places, several revelations that he brought. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Shall he live again? Jesus answered Job in John 11, 25 and 26. If you die, you will live again, for I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me even shall never die. Though he die, he shall live again. And that's the words that Jesus said. Though he die, he shall live again. And Job says, if a man die, shall he live again? Jesus said, if you die, you will live again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So he will live. And Jesus, of course, is the perfection of Job. He is the anti-type of Job. And Job had the fear, Job had the wonder, and Jesus had the answer. But notice what Job's commitment was. Even though he did not have that hope, yet he still said he would wait. Now the days of his appointed time, this word appointed time in the Hebrew, it could be literally translated warfare. All the days of my warfare will I wait till my change comes. He's just waiting for the trial to be over. In one sense, I'm fighting and I'm waiting all the days of my fight until my change come. And his change could be referring, therefore, to his death. I'll just keep faithful until I die. And that's a wonderful commitment. Or you could take it the other way. All the days of my warfare will I wait till my change come at the resurrection. And this is a type of the man-child. And that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to be raptured out at the resurrection, first resurrection. See? And they'll keep faithful all the days of their warfare. And I'll tell you, that's what it's going to be, a warfare.
Yeah.
Verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. Look at how he had a revelation that God was for him. That God was for him. So, he will have a desire to the work of his hands. In the midst of Job's suffering and view of death and hopelessness, there is arising a hope within him, all stemming from the fact of how he knew that God loved him and how he knew that God was for him. I'm telling you, brethren, that needs to be as an anchor to your soul, just like it was to Job's. No matter what happens, you can always know that God is for you. And that everything that happens to your life, God will turn it for your good. That's the bottom line revelation here that Job had that kept him going. And so he was willing to hang on till his change came. You know, if there's no changes, there's no fear of God, it says in Psalm 55:19. The wicked have no changes, therefore they fear not God. If you have no changes, there's no fear of God. Changes from glory to glory. You know you need to change from glory to glory. If you have no changes from glory to glory, you'll lose the fear of God. And if you have no change from this life into the next life, you'll have no fear of God. This is a beautiful type, as I mentioned, of the man-child who's doing warfare until the trump of God calls him home. And boy, he'll be changed. He'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's exactly what the scripture says. His mortality will take on immortality. And he says, then you will call me. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Jesus said he would call us. John 5:28, the voice of the Son of God will go forth. He will call. And the voices of them that slept and are in the grave will hear and answer. For you have a desire to me. And this word desire comes from the Hebrew root meaning to become pale. And so it's talking about God who pines after Job. He becomes pale for Job. He says, oh, I miss Job. I miss Job. Some who have had powerful connections have gone away on vacations or been separated and they've pined away, missing this one that they have had a union with in the spirit and experienced God's heart toward his people through that experience. And you begin to find out that God does pine away for his people. God has a desire to his people. He pales after us. He says, oh, I just miss you. I just want you so bad. That's how God feels about you. Hallelujah. All right, verses 16 to 22. Job flips back to the awful present. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling comes to nothing, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passes. Thou changest his countenance, and sendest him away. His sons come to honor, and he knows it not, and they are brought low, but he perceives it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Here's a picture of Job seeing God as holding sentence against him. Holding sentence. He's got this sin in a bag. And here's Job, a frail man, much less strong than a mountain. But even a mountain gives away under the water from heaven. Even a mountain is washed down by the waters of heaven. Even the rocks will change their shape by the waters from heaven. So all these afflictions, if they wear down the rocks, how much more are they going to wear down Job? And they're wearing him down. And so he knows he's going to lose. God's going to win. His future is unknown, except that he's in pain. And so the whole chapter is Job basically pointing out how fruitless his affliction is. What are you doing it for me? All I can do, therefore, is endure it until my change comes. But see, in that is a revelation. Because that's exactly what your affliction will do. It'll bring you into changes. And so trust and have patience in your affliction until your change comes. Because God will change you from glory to glory by your trials. And so in the midst of his suffering and seeming lack of revelation, he gives us a revelation and prophecy about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection and about being transformed from glory to glory. And that's what you find happens to a person that is after God. Even in the deepest of trials, God will feed them revelation and understanding to keep them going along the way.
Okay. I'd like you to get out a clean sheet of paper. I'll put you through a trial. My wife didn't even know about this one. She offered to make up pop quizzes for Job for me. Hallelujah. Oh, it's so important to have the right attitude in everything you do. Question number one. Question number one. What are you feeling right now? Is it godly or is it ungodly? What are you feeling right now about me? What are you feeling right now about... No. Question number one. What does the name Job mean as taken from the Hebrew? What does the name Job mean as taken from the Hebrew? Number two, who were the sons of God in Job 1:6 who presented themselves before the Lord? Who were they? I don't need any names, you know, Sam, Harold, or Joe. I mean, who were the sons of God? Job 1:6, I presented themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also in their midst. Number three, what is the Hebrew word for Satan? In other words, what does it sound like if you transliterated it into English? If I were to put the Hebrew on the board, you wouldn't even recognize it because the letters in Hebrew, of course, aren't like the letters that we recognize. But what does it sound like? If you were to take the Hebrew words and sound them out, what does it sound like? The Hebrew word for Satan. And you don't have to have, you know, you'll be close enough. If you know what it is, you'll get it close enough. Number four, how long had Job been afflicted with boils when his friends came? How long had Job been afflicted with boils when his friends came? And obviously the answer is a probable answer. It's a probable answer. And you can go ahead and give the proof that we have in Scripture, if that's what you want to do, because I didn't land on any specific absolute one answer. Number five, list the three names of Job's comforters. And if you can also put what the name means, I'll give you 2 points extra for each name. So list their names for each of the comforters. Just their name. You don't have to tell what they were of. The whatever-ite. You don't have to put that. Just their first name. Their only name. But if you can put down what they mean, I'll give you 2 points extra for each meaning. Bonus points. Number six. The three friends sat silent with Job for 7 days. What did people in the East commonly do for a period of 7 days that related to Job's situation? There was a custom, and they did a certain thing commonly for 7 days. when something happened and it relates to Job's situation. It has a relationship to Job's situation, although the thing that they did for 7 days did not happen to Job is something kind of similar. And so what was that custom? What did people in the East do for a period of 7 days? What did they do for a period of 7 days that related to Job's situation? Number seven. The three friends each based their arguments on certain points of view. What were they? And be sure to match them up right. The three friends each based their arguments on certain points of view. In other words, one argued from this, another argued from that point of view, another argued from another point of view. What was their basic point of view? All of one of them's arguments were based on blank, in other words. What were they based on? Be sure to match them up right. You can just put the first letter of their name and then match them up right. Number eight. Basically, how was Job speaking rightly when he answered his three friends? What was it that he was speaking right? And there are a few answers that are correct. They all kind of revolve around the same thing, but what was it that Job was speaking right? God said, "My servant Job spoke right." How? Basically, how was Job speaking rightly when he answered his three friends? Number nine, who was Job a type of? Job is a type of who? Number ten, spiritually speaking, what attitude in the life of a gospel age saint is represented by Job cursing the day of his birth? Spiritually speaking, what attitude in the life of a gospel age saint is represented by Job cursing the day of his birth? In other words, why did he curse the day of his birth typologically for us? What does it represent for us? In other words, how is it that we curse the day of our birth? How is it that we curse the day of our birth? Rightly. In other words, what does it represent when we do it spiritually? How do we spiritually curse the day of our birth? And if you can give me a New Testament verse, I'll give you extra 5 points. And I have three verses, and those are three that I'll accept. Yeah, maybe not 5 extra points. I might give you 3 extra points. We'll dick it with that one. Probably 3 extra points. So, what is spiritually represented by Job cursing the day of his birth? What is it that we do that spiritually is a counterpart to that? Number 11. Basically, what was it that God had in his mind that caused him to allow Job to go through such suffering? Basically, what was it that God had in his mind that that caused him to allow Job to go through such suffering? Number 12, Job's first friend to speak shared a vision or a dream. What did it basically teach? When sleep falls upon man, he perceived a thing, and he saw something happen. A spirit came before him, and the hair of his flesh stood up. And then this image in front of him began to speak, and what did it basically teach? What did it basically teach? There's even a phrase in there that has been preached on and taught on, and we discussed in class. It comes out of that vision that we point to at times. If you can give that, that'd be good. Okay. That's the pop quiz. Any questions? Give me just a couple of minutes to finish it out. Number what? Four? Yes. Certainly. Just make sure you don't put anything down in German because that won't do me any good. Christian will have to correct it. Question number six. What did people in the East do for 7 days? It was a custom. What did they customarily do for 7 days in the East that relates to Job's situation? Mm-hmm. 30 seconds. Go ahead and exchange a paper with a neighbor. Put your name up there at the top as a corrector. And there's 100 points total on the test. Question number one is 6 points. So go ahead and just put that down in another color ink and only put minus points in the margin. But when you put down there, as soon as I tell you how many points value it is, go ahead and put that right next to the number. And then if they miss anything, put minus points in the margin. Okay? Number one is worth 6 points. Number two is worth 6 points. Go ahead and just write them down real quick. Number three is worth 6 points. Number four is worth six. Number five is worth 12. Number six is worth six. 7 is worth 15, 8 is worth 10, 9 is worth 8, 10 is worth 10, 11 is worth 10, and 12 is worth 5. Six, 6, 6, 6, 12, 6, 15, 10, 8, 10, 10, 5. Okay, number 1. The name Job means one to whom enmity is shown. One to whom enmity is shown, or one who is hated. Pardon me? Pardon?
Is it we got that exactly?
Well, not necessarily. What do you got? Pardon me?
Moved against.
Moved against? Yeah, we'll give minus two on that.
Tried by God.
Pardon me?
Tried by God.
Minus four on that one. You're getting the basic idea, yeah.
Afflicted?
Enmity is shown. Yeah, minus four. A couple of points, yeah. Judgment. Oh, wow, we're getting minus five. Yes.
Enmity.
Yeah, boy, they were so close. We'll let them have it. Okay, number two. The sons of God were angels. Number three, the Hebrew word for Satan is Satan. The Greek word for Satan is Satan. The English word for Satan is Satan. That's one of those few terms that comes all the way through all three languages. There are a few words like that. Amen is another one. Amen is in the Hebrew, is in the Greek, and is in the English. Hallelujah is in the Hebrew, is in the Greek, is in the English. There's a few of them, and Satan happens to be one of them. It's got two common bed folk there between Hallelujah, Amen, and Satan. Number four. How long had Job been afflicted? Months. Probably 6 to 12, you know, anywhere in there. It was months. That's all they have to have. Several months, whatever they put. Yes?
Didn't you say how long was he afflicted before his friends came to him? And in the class you mentioned how long he had been afflicted overall. That's how I took it. That he wasn't afflicted for months before his friends came to him. His friends came fairly soon after.
No, he'd been in affliction for months and then they came.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Right. And in his speeches, because the first mention of it is in chapter 7. That's right at the beginning.
Oh, okay. I see.
So he'd been in affliction for months.
Months.
Pardon?
Weeks.
Weeks?
No. No way. Months.
Thought too hard on that one. Okay, the three names on question number five. Notice there's 12 points. 4 points for each name. The three names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, if you put down what they mean, you get 2 points extra. Eliphaz. Oh, boy. No, I don't even have that down. Who's got it down? Who knows it? Pardon me? Okay, Eliphaz is God is dispenser. I better get this down. That's what wives are for, right? God is dispenser. She's got it in her Bible. And Bildad is what? Bildad is son of contention. And what's Zophar?
Hairy or rough.
Hairy or rough. Okay. Thank you. Eliphaz is God is dispenser. Bildad is son of contention. Zophar is hairy or rough. 2 points extra if you got those for each one. So that'd be a total of 6 points extra if you got them all three. Yes? How about what? Elihu? No, he's not a comforter. He was a revelator. Number six. The thing they did for 7 days was they mourned for one who died. That's what they commonly did. It was a common period of mourning for one's death. Number seven. The basis of their arguments were Eliphaz. Oh, and this is 15 points. That's 5 points each. Eliphaz argued from observation. Bildad argued from tradition. And Zophar argued from assumption. Yes. Eliphaz, observation. Bildad, tradition. Zophar, assumption. And those are all three things you don't want to get stuck on. You don't want to make all your philosophy based on those things, that's for sure. You want to make it based on the Spirit of the Lord like Elihu did. He said, there's a Spirit in me. You know, and that's what you want to get. That's where you want to get your understanding from. Okay, number eight. 10 points. What did he speak rightly? I'll accept these. He claimed his righteousness. That was the basic one. He claimed his righteousness. He also maintained his integrity. I'll accept that one. He also claimed he wasn't wicked. I'll accept that. He also claimed God ultimately was in control. That was another thing he did right. He also claimed that God was for him. I'll also accept that. Those are basic things that he said that were right, that really kind of all tie together. Okay? Question number nine. Job is a type of Christ. I'll also allow the man-child, but I want Christ. Number 10. Spiritually speaking, what is that attitude for cursing the day of your birth? It's hating our own flesh, or dying to self, or forsaking your own life. Forsaking your own life. Taking up your cross. Something along that line. And the scriptures I'll accept are John 12:25. If a man hate his own life also, he can be my disciple. Or Revelation 12:11, they love not their lives unto the death. Or Matthew 10:39, and that one says again that they losing your life that you might find it. Losing life. Okay? Yes?
I'm just going to read a couple here. Sufferings of his life are not worthy to be compared.
No.
Oh, wretched man that I am.
Boy, that's a pretty good one in there, isn't it? Nope. Number 11. That was just plus 3 points, bonus. Number 11. Basically, what was it that God had in his mind that caused him to allow Job to go through such suffering? And that is that Job would be perfected or glorified or blessed. Something along that line. He wanted to bless or glorify or perfect Job.
Prove to God and Satan that he loves God for himself.
Yeah, that's also proof. Yes, proving him. Proving him. But to bring him into perfection is the basic understanding I really want. But proving him, I'll also accept that. But to bring him into perfection, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And that's what God was doing to Job. Number 12. What did the vision basically teach? It taught that man is frail, weak, of no account, corruptible as a moth. That basic idea. Man is flesh, consumes away. Yes?
But that man is rewarded for good or bad in this life.
No, that's not what it taught. Okay, add up the minus, subtract from 100, total at the top. Joel.
Two questions on number 8.
Yes.
He has terror of the Lord, fear brings wisdom and knowledge.
The what now? The terror of the Lord, what?
Fear brings wisdom and knowledge.
No.
Okay, and number 10. If I can't have God, I'm using my life outside God.
No. No, that's basically the idea Job had. I was talking about a spiritual counterpart. Basically what Job was saying, yeah.
The last one, whoever suffers in the flesh sees sin.
The number 12?
Yes.
No. No. Yes. The what now? Number 2, what? What was it again? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Pardon me? Number 4? 1 month? No. Yes. Nope. Nope, didn't teach that. Just teaching on man is nothing. Man is of no account. Crushed before the moth. Okay. Go ahead and pass them in. It won't be too long before we're going to finish these discussions, and then we'll be having a test.
He is over
the righteous man and will not curse God. Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I'd like to see if I get any partial credit on this one.
You're right. To humble him, cause him to totally trust in God. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
What do you want me?
Well, minus 2.
Minus 2?
Yeah.
Okay.
Out of 10. Okay. On what was that? Maybe there's some others that are having a question on that one. On what did God want to do to Job? He said to trust, to humble Job and to cause him to trust in God. That's basically what happened, but so I just made that a minus 2 instead of minus 10, you know. Chapter 15. Oh dear. Eliphaz, up to bat, second time. Actually, now Eliphaz's speech doesn't add anything, except he makes Job's identification very clear as to who he is. He's a wicked man. And he reiterates again that only the wicked suffer such great affliction. So there's only one conclusion, Job, you're wicked. And he appears to exhibit quite a disgust for Job now. He's not quite so conciliatory as he was at first. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God." Which is not really true. He did fear God. And he was also praying because he was talking to God. It's just that he wouldn't repent for sin, because he didn't know what to repent of. "For thy mouth utters thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemns thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? Wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we not? That we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." See, they were a lot older than what he was. "Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth? What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." He's going back to his vision again. He's going back to that thing he gave in his first speech. He's going back to what that spirit taught him, see? And he's applying it wrong again. Verse 16, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks up iniquity like water?" I mean, he's really laying it to him. And it's interesting, though, the words here about what is, how can man be clean, or what is man that he should be righteous. Eliphaz said that, but so did Job, and so did Elihu. And all three of them had a little bit different slant to it. Eliphaz said it to slam Job. Job said it to wonder why he should be afflicted before God. Elihu said it to tell Job that you should not be justifying yourself. and not justifying God, to the exclusion of justifying God. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. See, and there again he's going by observation. Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed through them. The wicked man travails with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, in prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believes not that he shall return out of the darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. In other words, the rich man, when he's wicked, someday in this life he's going to be judged, and all of this calamity is going to fall on him. The destroyer is going to come upon him. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready as at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. He runs upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. This is probably a phrase, I'm not going to get into it really, except to say this is probably referring to how this wicked man assails God with a stiff neck. He's proud of heart. And he has these thick bosses of his shield, or his back. He sets his back against God as a shield in rebellion. And he's saying this is how he acts towards God, and so God's afflicting him. Because he covers his face with his fatness and makes collops of fat on his flanks. In other words, he's a wicked man, but he's got all he wants in this life, and so he just heaps himself up in this life and forgets God. And he dwells in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabits, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. And so he's basically saying that, Job, you must be a wicked man just like this, because you've lost all your right, all your blessing. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief, and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepares deceit. Amen. In other words, wicked men get judged. And you're certainly a wicked man, Job. And I mean, what did he add? He didn't add anything. Job knows that wicked men get judged, but he was wrong in that Eliphaz said that in this life they're going to come under this kind of a judgment. And it's not always true. They always don't. They don't always come under that. So, he didn't add anything. Okay.